Invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And I'm going to read verses 9 through 14, and then we will once again pray. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you, by your grace and mercy, would draw near to us and help us to hear the sobering and necessary truth of your word. We pray for hearts willing to receive your truth. And Father, where we need reproof, or where we need exhortation, where we need encouragement, and Father, where some are in need of light and hope and salvation, that you, the all-powerful God of heaven and earth, would do that work today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I became a Christian in the latter months of 1977, nearly 42 years ago. And I bring that up because if you became a Christian in 1977, there are aspects of the Christian faith and how you live your Christian life that are going to be different than living it now. Let me explain what I mean. The time in which I was converted, there existed, by and large, a consensus among professing evangelical Christians concerning what we might call the public face of Christianity. Kind of, what were the behaviors that marked the people of God? There wasn't any symposium somewhere where leaders gathered together and churches gathered together, but there was, by and large, an agreed upon set of behaviors that would mark Christians as different and distinct from the world. And so things like, you didn't go to R-rated movies. You didn't swear. You didn't smoke, you didn't drink, or whatever it is. There are things you just didn't do, and it was kind of agreed upon. Now, to be sure, there was in some of these things a strict fundamentalism that had woven its way through. Now, we were not the only generation like that. If you read the writings of Spurgeon or of J.C. Ryle, they would be horrified at some of the things we take for granted, playing cards, seeing a show, a theater production. It was agreed, Christians didn't do that. You didn't go to the opera. You didn't go to the theater. You didn't play cards. You didn't go to dances. You didn't do things like that. That was kind of what it was for a time. And in my little era, it was their own little set of rules. And again, though there was that strand of fundamentalism in regard to certain applications, there was this fundamental idea that we are the people of God and they are not. Those are the people of the world. Those are the things of the world, and we don't do the things of the world. So that when a text like 1 John 2 was read, don't love the world or the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Again, there was an agreed upon idea about what that fundamentally meant. Now, over the years, I began to see those barriers and distinctions fade away, and things that were unthinkable a few years before are not only thinkable, but are very common among believers today. So let me risk stepping on some toes with some of this. Stuff that's just very, very common today. I saw a little girl yesterday at the ballpark with blue hair. And I commented to the guy sitting next to me. I said, remember when only old ladies had blue hair? And it was kind of a joke, you know, the dye job, the bad dye job of, you know. But there was a time when a Christian kid showed up at church and they had colored their hair something wild. You know, that might be like, we got to talk to the elders about this. You know, their parents are out of control. And now it's more like, that's really cool. There was a time when if your son or daughter came home and they had a tattoo, you might wonder if they were, I thought you were saved. Have you abandoned your faith? And today I know churches that give away tattoos to people that will visit, kind of a raffle to try to attract people to come. And so you begin to see these changes. You can go to see R-rated movies. Well, now there are Facebook groups in which believers will discuss various R-rated movies and all of that. I'm just saying that you began to see what had been barriers or distinctions fade away, and what was unthinkable now became commonplace. Now, again, in some cases where these convictions were not truly rooted in the Word of God, I remember somebody saying, she just got a nose ring. And I said, well, I think Rachel had a nose ring in the Bible. You know, what are you going to say? All right, so that's, you look at those things and you say, all right, where those convictions were not rooted in the Word of God, this or that's fine. But I recognize then, and I recognize now, even as I wrestle with what should be common among us, are we in danger of throwing out Bible babies with fundamentalist bathwater? The text before us does remind us that the people of God are a distinct people, and that there are things the nations do that we don't do. That we are moved and motivated and guided and directed in ways that are appropriate for people who know God and obey the gospel. And that there are behaviors that others have that are rooted in the fact that they don't know God and don't obey the gospel. Now, this section of Deuteronomy is not first and foremost about witchcraft and spiritism, but it's actually about leadership. And we have seen how these chapters are dealing with leadership, the judges. We saw the king that would come and the priest. And then they're going to deal with the prophet. And this is actually a prelude to the discussion that Moses will have about prophets. And I was, if I had read on, you would have seen that. Verse 14, for these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. You don't listen to soothsayers and diviners, but you will listen to the voice of God coming through men of God, and particularly that prophet, the Lord Jesus, ultimately, that will come. They are led and guided by these principles. You are to be led and guided by the revelation that God has given. That is the overall context here. They had a religion, the nations had a religion, rooted in their imagination, rooted in the occult, trying to find the voice of God or the gods or spirits through all of these means, and that worked itself out in horrific ways that God abominated, while you were to be a people who followed revealed truth. All right, so what I want to do is consider this subject of separation, the distinction of the people of God from the people of the nations around them, and I want to consider it under three headings. First of all, I want to consider the general principle of separation as it is articulated. We're then going to look at this text, the specific examples of separation as they are presented, and then finally the motivations to separation. So let's consider, first of all, the general principle of separation. We read in the Word of God passages like 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, which says this: "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, I confess, I would be fascinated to be able to read people's minds at this moment. That when I've started this sermon and I talk about general principles of separation, and you read a text like "come out from among them," some of you may be thinking, "Uh-oh, where is this going?" And others may well be thinking, "I really hope he gets them. You know, go get him, brother. Let him have it. Don't hold back." There is a form of separation that when a text like I have just read is read or preached upon, that is rooted and has been rooted in a theologically shallow, gospel-less form of activity that can be accomplished by effort and exertion, and that does promote pride and judgmentalism. To have a law about skirts must be this long, hair must be this long, this shoe, not that shoe, no makeup, whatever it is, can be done without the gospel, without the help of the Holy Spirit, and is often not rooted in our identity in Christ, but rather this idea of simply being different. And Paul seems to be dealing with a first century strand of that kind of thinking that had affected the church in Colossae. And so he says there in Colossians 2 and verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body." But then he says this, "But they are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Wearing your hair a certain way is not going to help you deal with your heart. Adding an inch to your skirt, or taking the dye out of your hair, or removing a tat is not going to help you in the battle that goes on inside your soul." That's part of what he's getting at. Not with those examples. Now, having said that, there existed a reality among the Israelites, just as there must exist a reality among believers today, that the grace of God and the work of God and the Word of God will make a distinction between the people of God and the people of this world. Now think of this logically, that if God has spoken to us by His Word, and if our lives are guided and directed by what He says, and if His grace has done something fundamentally changing, or that fundamentally changes our nature in our hearts, and if that grace moves us and motivates us, and if there is a power available to us by the Holy Spirit, then ought not my life be different and distinct from a people who do not know that word, read that word, follow that word, and who have not been transformed by that grace and have no power of the Spirit available to them? Doesn't that stand to reason? ought not there to be a difference if indeed, as we sing in Amazing Grace, that if we have gone from being lost to being found, from blind to seeing, then something ought to be different. If you've been blind all your life and you're then given the ability to see, I hope your testimony is not, you know what, in the end, it didn't really make any difference. And that somebody who is lost and now found, or to use the language of Ephesians 2, somebody that was dead and is now alive, if that is the reality of what grace does in the life of any believer, transforming them from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, being under the power and authority of the evil one to being under the power and authority of the blessed Son of God, if that does not work itself out in some way that is demonstrable, then what does John mean when he says, for instance, that in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest? Paul said to the Ephesians, and I'm just going to allude to it now. I'm going to read it a little bit later on. But he does remind them, you once walked a certain way. You were once energized. You once participated in certain activities that belonged to you in your life as you lived among the nations, part of the Gentiles. But he says, you're no longer in darkness. He says, but you are now light in the Lord. And so here in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9, we read, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of the nations. Now, it doesn't mean like, oh, if they had a better irrigation system, that's, you know, you want to follow that, fine. If they have a better way to make a house cool in the summer and warm in the winter, that's not what it's talking about. But there are things that they did. There are things tied to their way of thinking. There are ways tied to their religion. God says you are not to learn. Those things are an abomination. They're detestable to God. That's the negative. You shall not learn positively, says in Deuteronomy 8:13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Don't follow them in this way because you are a holy and a set apart people. So what Moses is saying is this, okay, now you are about to be brought into a land in which you're going to have neighbors. And some of those neighbors are going to be neighbors and neighboring nations who do not know God. They have not had the revelation of God. They've not entered into covenant with the one true and living God. They don't have what you have, the word of God forever settled in the heavens. And yet they have thoughts about God. And they have religion. And they have worship. And they have ideas about sexuality and about justice. And some of those will manifest themselves in very horrific and abominable ways. And God says, don't follow that. Now, why would he even have to say this? Isn't it amazing that even among these people who had heard from God and experienced the liberation that came from the hand of God and bringing them out of Egyptian bondage, that they would see religion that sometimes meant that you would offer your son or daughter in the fire. And you'd say to yourself, but it's not really that bad. You know, they got a point. And, you know, some of what they do, you know, some of them are better people than some Israelites I know. And they seem to know God better. You know, there would be something within them. There is something in their flesh, something in their nature that would yet draw them to things which displease God, that were horrible for their bodies, horrible for their souls, and detrimental to society. And yet they needed to be warned, don't do it. And brethren, there are things I have to say as a pastor that on one level you think, so why do I ever have to say this? Why does any Christian pastor anywhere have to address the subject of pornography among professing Christian people. Why isn't that simply a subject that the world deals with? Why do people who say they love Jesus and want to follow Jesus, what is it that would have any heart attachment to that as boys or girls? Now, I was first exposed to this when I was 6 or 7. So you can't, I hate saying that. You got to look at these little tiny people around us and say, you know, you don't think, well, I got to have that talk when they're 15. You may need to look around your house when they're 4 or 5. But boys and girls, men and women, older men, older women, you say to yourself, what? Because there is something of perversity left in the heart, even after trust, in many cases, genuine conversion. You say to yourself, well, we're the people of God. We've got the Spirit of God within us. We love the Lord Jesus. You don't need to talk about things like. Well, actually, you do need to talk about things like the abuse of social media, relationships between men and women, the possibility of adultery, the heart going astray, commitment of the people of God to the people of God, loving each other, not being bitter. You see, you say, well, isn't that all the stuff of the world? But yet those indulgences can be a snare even to the people of God. And even with a work of grace, with a heart fundamentally desiring to please God, there will be a warfare that comes about through living in this world, from living with the nations around us. And it may even be, you know, they have it, they do it. You hear this from Christian kids especially. So-and-so does it. So-and-so's able to. Seems to make them happy. Why can't I? And we may see people at work or people in society that we begin to admire. Why can't I look at that? Why can't I listen to that? Why can't I indulge? Why do I have to be different? Why do I have to fight? Why do I need to be discerning? Why is this or that bad for me? And whenever a Christian gets specific, so in society over recent years, I mentioned that an illustration. It's a funny thing. I mentioned it in a sermon, and then not that this had any effect, but about 2 weeks later, it seemed like everybody was talking about this. So there's a program that ended a couple of weeks ago called Game of Thrones. It's on HBO that was noted for violence and nudity, as well as excellence in acting and all of the rest. And so it kind of became a question among Christians that no Christian should, no Christian would. Why would any Christian watch this? And immediately all the thought was legalism, legalism, legalism. Don't tell me what to do. And others arguing, listen, can you indulge in this, indulge in that without having it affect you? Can you watch that many people pretending to have sex and not have it affect you as a child of God? Can you do that? And the question comes in our society again, because though there was a day when that was unthinkable, today it's not unthinkable that Christian people will indulge in all of those kinds of things, and that the distinction between the people of the world and the people of God, you can't assume people of God don't do that. God's people don't do that. Well, God's people may find themselves attracted to some of these things. And so you read in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter saying this, therefore, this is verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and what he calls abominable idolatries. So there was a time that, yeah, you lived that way, but when grace came, that was behind you. In regard to these, they, that is the people of the world, think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they will speak evil of you. And then he says this, and they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is, don't let that bother you. If they think you're a weirdo, hey, we're all going to go see. We're going to get together and have a party and we're going to watch. Do you want to listen to this? And you say to yourself, you know what? I actually don't. Because I don't think that would be pleasing to God. And there will be some professing Christians, perhaps, and there will be some who have an idea of what religion ought to look like, and they will pressure you to conform. And Peter says, listen, you know what? You gave enough of your life to that. All right, let's consider now. That's the general idea. And brethren, again, however we try to work all of this out, I am articulating that the Word of God says that if grace has come and you're directed by God's word and they're not, then there will be this distinction and separation. All right, now let's consider, secondly, the specific example of separation articulated. And I'm going to go ahead and read this again, our passage. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or practices witchcraft, or soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God will drive them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations whom you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Now again, it's going to make the distinction. You have divine revelation. They don't. Now what you actually have here, what you have most fundamentally in this passage, is the difference between religion rooted in man's nature and religion rooted in divine revelation. Because we are made in the image of God, we will be of necessity to some degree religious. And when people try to know God and appease God apart from truth, it always creates a mess. Now he's going to show them their blessing. You're going to have a prophet from God. That is, you live in a world where you know there is a God and there is one true and living God, and that God is willing to make himself known and his will known, and he will speak to you. But because man is naturally religious, born in the image of God, if he does not have divine revelation, he will try in some way or other to find out who God is. And they will want and they will desire how to get wisdom and insight and help, and in some cases, how to reach the afterlife. So how do you ask for help in battle if you're a pagan king? How do you get your crops to grow if you're a pagan nation and you realize there are things beyond you? If your women are barren and you want babies, what are you willing to do in order to get them? So what do people do all over the world? They go to witches or witch doctors, or they have seances or soothsayers or diviners or whatever the case might be. And in places throughout human history, the cost might be, you want to have this help? You're going to have to toss your child in a fire. You want to have victory over your enemy? You want to have the locust stop eating your field? Well, that will require a virgin sacrifice. Or that will require a child being put again into the fire. You want your enemy to be cursed? This is the cost. But listen, not if you have heard from the God who says that's an abomination. to take a child, a gift from God, the handiwork of the Almighty, and burn it so you can get another man's wife or win a battle or get locusts out of your field, or in today's world, get a job or get on with your life and have a better life, or whatever reasons we have for burning our children in the womb. God says you shall not learn this. You shall not be attracted to it. Especially, and again you say, well, why would they? Well, what if it seems to work? You threw the baby in the fire and the locust did leave. You sacrificed the young maiden and you won the battle. Some guy comes along and he says, listen, I know this sounds crazy. I went to a seance and my grandfather 15 years ago told me, invest in Apple. And now I'm a millionaire. And you're struggling and you think to yourself, wow, I wonder if great grandpa might have a stock tip for me. And you know, it sounds ridiculous. Somebody goes who's lost a child, they go to a seance and little Jimmy came and spoke to me, and it was such a comfort. Came and told me, Mommy, all is well. And some Christian mother hears that, who's lost a child, and she yearns to hear a similar voice. And you understand how? Might be tempted. The Bible deals with the reality, and it's such a strange reality, that believers seem to have more of a tendency to envy unbelievers than unbelievers have to envy believers. So why are there texts like Proverbs 24:1, do not be envious of evil men nor desire to be with them? Why does that have to be said? Why does a believing dad have to say that to a son he's trying to raise in the fear of the Lord? Because they're going to be part of that young man's life that's going to be tempted in that way. That's how our hearts can be. They seem to have it all. They're cool. They, whatever it is in our own society, they make movies I like. They sing songs I like. They get cheers on the field. And if the cost is to not follow God or listen to the word of God or follow his commands, but follow after things that God requires is an abomination, well, then so be it. That's the temptation. That needs to be articulated to the people of God. They don't have the revelation of God. They're striving to know God, trying to hear about things that are mysterious. And rather than being drawn to God's word and the study of God's word and prayer to the living God, they create their own religion. And God's people have to be warned not to be like that. Now, thirdly, let's consider the motivations to separation declared. Verse 12 again says, for all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God will drive them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. And so the motivation is basically twofold, one positive and the other negative. Don't be like them, because negatively, they're going to be judged. Positively, don't be like them, because I have set you apart, I have made you holy. So here's why you don't follow them. They will be judged in this life for some of them, but most certainly in the world to come. Listen again to the words of John in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now listen, and the world is passing away, and the lusts of it, But he who does the will of God abides forever. And he says, which one do you want to be? Because if you're going to be a lover of the world, then you need to understand that that world and its lusts are passing away, and only the one who is of the Father and listens to the Father abides forever. James says that if anyone wants to make himself a friend of the world, he will make himself the enemy of God. Know what you want? We'll say, no, I don't want that. I do want to be the friend of the world. Well, you want to be the friend of the world. That world is passing away. God's judgment is coming down upon this world and the things in this world and the things of this world. And if you're drawn to it and you're attracted to it and you embrace it and you live in it, then you may be swept up in it too. It's ultimate destruction. The writer of Psalm 73 describes the battle that he had with envying people who hated God. And he thought that in following God, God had given him the short end of the stick, that there was more prosperity in being evil than in being righteous, and there seemed to be more blessing upon those who didn't care about God than those who did. But then something happens. You remember, he goes to the house of God and he has an epiphany. Verse 17 of Psalm 73. I came into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I'm about where he was. I was foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. You see the struggle he had? He was ignorant, foolish. And then what did he understand? He understood eternity. And he understand living with God forever versus being consumed under the judgment of God, and his life was transformed. Paul brings out these same truths of judgment and separation, the negative and the positive, of the motivations behind separation from the people of the world in Ephesians chapter 5, among other places. But he says this in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Again, you're called, you're set apart, you're different. There are things that ought not to be a part of your life, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Yeah, but no, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, I mean, do you really have to say it, Paul? Don't be partakers with them. For you were once not in darkness, but darkness. And now you are not in light, but light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. He said, I know, basically he said, I know this is hard. I know there's a party that wants to argue with this. You don't really want to believe that God's going to judge those things. Those used to be your people. Used to be the way you lived. You like the people who live this way. They're your friends or your family. Things about them you admire. But I'm telling you, this is the reality. Don't let anybody talk you out of it. But you're not like that anymore. That's not what you give your heart to. Not what you give your life to. Jesus has done something fundamentally in you that has changed you. Not just your position, but you yourself from darkness to light. And then the exhortation, so walk like it. And brethren, I realize I may, in a message like this, you're trying to lay some of this out. And when you're trying to be specific, people are going to quibble about this or that. And it may raise more questions than some of this answers. But I want you to see from both the Old Covenant and the New that this is not just something to ancient Israel on the bank of the Jordan. It is a call to those of us who live thousands of years later, who have been saved by the same God, and who possess not the fraction of revelation that they had, but the completed book of his will for us. I mean, just look at it. This is my nice, beautiful preaching Bible that someone gifted me. And I'm going to, for those of you who can see it, I'm going to hold it up. All right, that's what they had. That's what they had. And that's what we have. We have it all. We have his word. We have his presence. We can seek his face. We can gain his mind. We can know wisdom that he will generously supply to those who ask, and we can, by his grace, know his power. And what does the world have to offer to us that is better than that? Are these the things, above all things, that have your heart, that have a grip on your heart, and that shape your world and shape your reality, and yes, even your values? That's become one of those words that some people bandy about. But listen, the reality that you have his words, his presence, can seek his face, gain his mind, have his wisdom, and know his power. Is that what shapes and molds the way that you think? And if not, why not? Is your infatuation with the world, is that what it is? Do the scowls of the world draw you away from obedience? Does the applause of the world gain your affection? And my friend, if that's you, you know, I just want to remind you, even in today's confused Christian climate, that's not growth. That's straying. And if you say to yourself, you know what, yeah, there was a time I was caught up in a lot of fundamentalism, a lot of legalism, and it was all about lists of do's and don'ts. But listen, if in working through all of that with an open Bible and praying that you would still please God. But if you've thrown that off and you've said, you know what, but if in throwing that off, you have thrown off the heart that says to the law and to the testimony, a heart that walks in the fear of God, the heart that says, you know what, I want to please God and I don't think this is pleasing to him and I don't think this is what God would have me to do or give my heart to or my affection to or to my time to. Again, dear ones, remember that God has called you as a separate people, a holy people, set apart, distinct and different, who have been given his word and who live in a world that is passing away. So that if the word written is not compelling and life-shaping for you, it may well be that the word of God living, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, has ceased to be precious to you, or in reality never was. There is a view and an understanding and all of the recapturing of a gospel-centeredness, which has so much that is worthy of applause and so much for which I'm thankful. But the idea is that that is posted almost ever and always as the simple thing that, hey, doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how you think, doesn't matter how you spend your time, doesn't matter what you pour into your heart, what you pour into your mind, doesn't matter what has your affections, because of the gospel. The gospel is not merely the means by which we are forgiven and escape hell. It's the means by which we are transformed out of this world into the kingdom of light and made after the image of Jesus Christ. It's not just his will that we follow or his laws that we obey. It is he himself we come to. And it is in nearness to him and in following him that we are shaped by the words that he speaks. And so I do want to encourage, as I'm saying, I want to be careful and guarded in what I'm saying. You go to him. You see, there are people that look at God's word and they like to scour God's law for principles of living. And then they detach those principles of living from the cross and from Christ and from the throne of grace and from the help of the Holy Spirit. So you just kind of live this Christian easy life. That's not how we're to read the word of God. But it does draw you to a Savior who is also Lord and who is also King and prophet and priest. And he rules over us. And because he rules over us, and the reality is he doesn't rule over my neighbor, then my life and the path he calls me to is going to be different from his. And if it's not, then I need to understand that I am most likely, in reality, not following him. And for those of you who are on the pathway to destruction, you say, that sounds very judgmental. Well, that's what the word of God says. You love the things of this world, you're going to follow it to destruction. There is a broad path, Jesus says, and many who walk on it, and it's an easy path, and it's a popular path, and it's the applauded path, but it ends in destruction. And may it be that God would aid you to go to that one who is life himself. Let's pray and ask his blessing on this. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together in your word, and we do pray that you would work in the hearts of some perhaps who have gone astray and some whose hearts have grown dull and hard. Our Father, we pray that for some that they would discover the truth of where they are and who they are and what they love. Father, we pray that in all of this we would be pointed to that one who transforms us by his grace and mercy. Father, may he have a people, a peculiar people, who shine as lights in this dark and crooked and perverse world. We pray it in his name. Amen.